was written specifically for the generation of which the Lord returns. Yes, Isaiah touches his own generation. But mostly Isaiah is describing that one unique time frame. That time frame that God speaks about more than many, many other time frames put together. The Lord goes to great measures from Genesis to Revelation to describe the generation of which the Lord returns. I believe that we are in the beginning of that generation. We're somewhere in the midst of that. I don't know exactly where, but I know that a lot has to happen before the Lord returns. The book of Isaiah describes the activity of the Holy Spirit in the generation the Lord returns. I believe this generation, therefore this book is very relevant to your life. If you're going to be prepared, if you're going to have the information before it happens, the book of Isaiah is a must. The book of Isaiah gives the clearest earthly description of the activity of the Spirit. The book of Revelation gives the clearest heavenly description of the activity of the Holy Spirit at the end of the age. If you want the heavenly perspective, it's the book of Revelation. If you want the earthly perspective, it's the book of Isaiah. Put the two together, and it's combustive. Seriously, that those two books together combined give us more information, more motivation, and more a sense of what's happening across the earth in this hour. When you study the Old Testament prophets, minor prophets or major prophets, one principle is very clear, a very prominent principle of interpretation. It's this. Most scholars agree with this point that I'm going to say right through church history. That the prophets in the Old Testament, right straight through, minor and major prophets, they operated under one primary principle. Actually, a number of principles, but a primary one is this. They would address two general time themes, often in the same prophetic word. That can confuse you unless you know that's what all of them are doing. Without exception, every one of them are doing it. They're describing two time frames in the majority of their prophecies. They're describing their own time frame, the time frame of their own generation or fairly near their generation. And then suddenly, without a moment's notice, they'll be describing the generation of which the Lord returns the second time. The prophets, all of them, no exceptions, they move in and out of those two time frames. They ebb and flow. They're talking about their day, and suddenly they're talking about the final generation, and often the same line, the same verse describes both generations. If you were to interview the prophets and say, well, which generation are you talking about now, yours or the one at the end, they may not entirely know for sure which one has the primary focus in any given passage. Some passages it's clearly the end, and some passages it's clearly their hour, but many of them there's an overlap, and God intended it that way. So when you approach the book of Isaiah, you understand there's the partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day, or the generations thereabouts, closely to his day. And then there's the complete fulfillment at the end of the age. You understand there's the local fulfillment within Israel in Isaiah's day. Then there's the global fulfillment at the end of the age of these prophecies. Again, the prophets would ebb and flow between those two time frames. I'm going to pick four of Isaiah's favorite themes that he developed. There's probably seven or eight themes that are very distinctly related to Isaiah that are his, I would call them his favorite themes. But I would think these would be the top four. I'm not a scholar on the book of Isaiah. I've been reading it quite earnestly the last 1 to 2 years, quite energetically. And my heart has been expanded to new horizons of understanding. If I could just give a commercial on different books of the Bible, If I was you, in other words, this is what I'm doing. If I was you, I would seriously look at the book of Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and Revelation. Three books that typically intimidate the church. Song of Solomon, too confusing. Isaiah, too confusing. Revelation, who can know for sure? Let me say this about those three books. They're books specifically written for this generation. They're books that are not out of reach. The Spirit of God will provide understanding, and he's already provided teachers, male and female, through the generations that give us tremendous keys to those three books. Dust off those three books. Open them up. They are essential for this hour. Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Revelation. Typically, we're intimidated by those three books. I want to challenge you not to go out tomorrow and begin to read them and buy all the commentaries. But just posture yourself in a way that says, you know, I need to get about those books sooner or later. I need to begin slowly and maybe buy a commentary or two. We have commentaries on those books, quite a few of them in the bookstore, and you can get them at any Christian bookstore. And begin little by little, inch by inch, to open those books and say, Lord, give me a little bit. Don't be overwhelmed and just shut your heart to those three books that are essential. The four key, in my opinion, the four themes of Isaiah, or four, there's several more than that, but we're only giving four this morning. Number one, his favorite theme, that God's going to restore the first commandment to first place in the last generation. Imagine when the Spirit of God moves and a billion people worldwide come into the kingdom, in that generation, God would restore the first commandment. People would be wholehearted lovers of God by the power of God. Weak and broken people, energized with divine power to be thrilled and overflow in love. We look at our own lives, and so many times we find ourselves spiritually bored. We find ourselves ensnared in sin. We find ourselves hopeless. Isaiah speaks to our day. He says, let me tell you for sure, God will take broken, ensnared, entrapped, bored people and make them lovers of God. He will exhilarate them by the power of God. Theme number one. Theme number two, it's his strategy. The first one's his promise to make a first commandment first place. The second one's his strategy. He's going to use the beauty of Jesus as his number one strategy. The beauty that Jesus has possessed from eternity, he's actually going to reveal it. Now, we see a little bit of the beauty of the Lord just in creation. Even without a significant enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, even the unbeliever looks at the stars and says, my goodness, who put all of those jewels up in the sky? Even the unbeliever wonders and is suspicious something's going on that's really big. And he looks at the sky at night. But the Lord says it's going to be more than the beauty of God in a little bit of a revelation of it through creation. He is going to commission the Holy Spirit, the Father, to unlock the treasure chest. And the Bible prophesies, Isaiah loves this prophecy. It's God's great strategy to make us lovers of God. He is going to bring a new measure, an unprecedented measure of revelation of the beauty of God. The beauty of God's going to stun us. The beauty of God's going to change us. Not only does God possess beauty, but God's going to impart the beauty he possesses to human beings. One of Isaiah's absolute favorite themes. The prominent word in the Old Testament for beauty is mentioned 80 times. Isaiah himself uses nearly 50% of those references. I call him the prophet of the beauty of God. Isaiah saw the beauty of God and he prophesied God would make it the central strategy. He would reveal the beauty of Jesus as a bridegroom, the beauty of Jesus as a king, the beauty of Jesus as a judge. Those three faces of Jesus revealing the beauty of God, a bridegroom, king, and judge, are Isaiah's favorites. The second point is God's going to use his strategy, the unveiling of the beauty of God. Beloved, it's going to increase dramatically. It's not going to be business as usual like it is right now. So much of the church is suffering of spiritual boredom. God is about to answer it. He's about to double and triple and double and triple again the amount of revelation he commissions the Spirit of God to give the end time church. It's going to release the beauty of the Lord, the three faces of Jesus, bridegroom, king, and judge. The third favorite theme of Isaiah, in my opinion, is the many manifestations of God. God manifests himself as wind. He manifests himself as water. He manifests himself as wine. But clearly, the highest manifestation of God in the Bible, I believe, is uncontested, is when God shows himself as fire. God shows himself as wind, wine, water, all kinds of things. But when God shows himself as fire, he's taking us to the very top of the list, to the deepest essence of who he is. Isaiah says, that's what I like. The revelation of God is fire. That's the method God's going to use to reveal the beauty. It's going to release, there's going to be a spiritual impartation of the fire of God in an unprecedented way. Now, the fire of God has two dimensions to it. The fire of God has a destroying dimension. I call it the destroying fire. It's when God removes the things that hinder love for his son. God is going to release a destroying fire. We call it the great shaking. Prophesied in Haggai 2 and Hebrews 12. There's a great end time shaking. God has shouted from the beginning, I will shake everything that can be shaken in the last generation. Beloved, we're at the beginning of the time where the economy is going to be shaken. Nations are going to be shaken. Political, military, plagues, earthquakes, the heavens, the atmosphere, all kinds of dimension of life is going to be shaken. And there's going to be an unprecedented, this is frightening, but it's important to know, an unprecedented amount of human casualties who are going to be destroyed in the temporal judgments of the Lord. It's called the destroying fire. God is going to answer the issue of sin on planet Earth. But the fire of God being manifest, that's only one type of fire, is the destroying fire. There's a second kind of fire. It's an enabling fire. It's a fire that's positive. It's when God reveals God as fire and it enables us with new capacities in the Spirit. It's a fire called the Spirit of burning that will rest on the end day church. It's a fire that makes our heart burn. It changes our emotional chemistry. It gives us new ability in the Holy Spirit. It's a good fire. So this third point, the main method God is going to use to reveal the beauty of the Lord is the manifestation of fire. The destroying fire, releasing His judgments, and the enabling fire, releasing Holy Spirit abilities. Holy Spirit imparted abilities released to the human spirit. We will see the Lord like no other time in history. The body of Christ will have an intimacy and a perception of the beauty of the Lord like no time in history. This enabling fire will tenderize us. This enabling fire will release new anointing. This enabling fire will give us the power to love God with all of our hearts. It takes God to love God. And the fourth favorite theme, in my opinion, of the book of Isaiah is his exhortation to the weak and broken people to wait before the Lord. He says it over and over. Now, everybody knows the Isaiah 40 passage, they that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. But Isaiah says that repeatedly through the entire book. He says, what do you do before a God who's going to intervene with such power, reveal His beauty, loose His fire, and restore the first commandment to first place? We all kind of look at those promises and go, wow, I'm in trouble. If God's going to restore the first commandment to first place, and I'm pretty cold-hearted, and the beauty of the Lord's going to be released, and I don't really see much of it, and His fire's coming, I'm probably in trouble. That's how most people interpret those promises. Isaiah says, let me bring it down to a real practical level. He says, wait on the Lord. You hear that exhortation all the way through. He says, take your cold heart. Take your frostbitten heart and put it before the bonfire of God's beauty. Take your cold heart that's ice cold, that feels nothing when you read the Word, that feels nothing when you worship, that feels nothing when you hear the Word of God preached. God says, you take your cold heart. No heart is too cold. Put it in front of the fire, the bonfire of God, and God will thaw you out. God will warm you. God will tenderize you. All that He wants is a yes in your spirit and an ability to wait before the Lord a little bit. The Lord says, you just start. Posture yourself before me. He doesn't ask us to do great exploits. He doesn't ask us to make great sacrifices. He says, just wait. Put your frostbitten heart in front of the bonfire of God. Put your cold heart in front of the fire and certain things will happen. The fire will warm the cold heart. And the things you had no feeling for, all of a sudden you begin to feel different. You begin to say, I like God more than I thought I did. I feel God more than I thought. The Word of God is, it moves me, and it used to be so cold. There's another thing that happens when we put our heart before that bonfire. Not only is our emotions warmed, those sparks fly out, and they ignite new anointings. Those sparks fly out and touch us and ignite new anointings in our spirit. We have new abilities to operate in the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to wait before the Lord. Just say yes in your spirit. Don't shut down with hopelessness. Don't say, God, the subject's too big. Forget little old me. I'll never change. God says, no, I've only asked you to wait. No, I'm stuck in sin. You don't understand, God. I'm stuck in perversion. God says, I can thaw the coldness of that perversion. I can warm it. Put it before me. I'm too busy. Beloved, this is the generation. It's the worst ever generation to be too busy to take a cold heart before the bonfire of God. He doesn't ask you to use the Word of God, say, I'll pray and read the Word as a negotiating chip, you know, a bargaining chip with God. He says, no, don't use it to bargain with me. Use it to thaw your heart out. Take your Word, the heart, Put it before the Lord in the Word. It's called a devotional prayer time. I will begin to thaw you out. That's where it begins. Wait on the Lord. So let's look at the context of Isaiah 4. The context is the first five chapters. The first five chapters of Isaiah are one unit. Isaiah is giving one prophetic oracle. It has several little departments, but everybody puts the first five, nearly all the scholars put the first five chapters together. It's a very, very powerful message that God is speaking. Because this is what God has been accused of throughout history. God has been accused of two things. He's been accused of many things, but two of them are addressed particularly in the first five chapters. Number one thing, God doesn't seem to notice sin. God, look at the nations. They sin more now than they ever did, and you don't seem to care. You don't seem to notice. You don't seem to be committed. It doesn't seem like sin bothers you. Isaiah says in the first five chapters, the Lord is going to act in a surprising way. In his own generation, it happened a little bit. It was more than normal, but just a little bit. Isaiah says at the end of the age, God is going to be pictured as standing, arising. He pictures himself as throwing off his slumber. He's arising from sleep like a mighty warrior. He will confront rebellion on planet Earth on the global dimension. God says, if it looks like I don't notice, if it looks like I don't care, you've entirely misunderstood who I am. I have patience. I have a plan. I'm operating on a schedule. I know exactly what I'm doing. But one time frame, incidentally, in this time frame when God manifests his power, there will be more people on the earth in the span of one lifetime. Let's use hypothetically the span of a lifetime, 75 years. The people that do demographic studies say that from the year 1950 to the year 2025, a 75-year period of one lifetime, there will be more people, listen, there will be more people alive in that 75-year window of time than all of human history added up together. God says when all the majority of the human race is assembled at 1 hour across the globe, I will show that I have deep feelings about rebellion against me. Well, that's one thing that God, he looks like he doesn't care about rebellion. There's another thing that's even more grievous to the people. It looks like he doesn't care about righteousness. Church looks unanointed. The people of God are bored and passive. God says, I only look like I don't notice. I'm about to turn the heat up. I'm going to confront rebellion, and I'm going to empower repentance. I'm going to empower righteousness. I don't care how weak you are. If you have a yes in your spirit, I will give you supernatural abilities. God's about to turn the whole thing up. Sin will not prevail. It only seems like he doesn't notice. He's watching with such intricate, detailed knowledge. He has a very clear plan. Its wisdom is impeccable. He's not silent. He's not overlooking either the church nor the world. The world says, well, we got away with it this long. Let's just keep doing it. And the church says, it's no use pressing in. The Lord says, I'm about to confront the world in a really heavy-duty way. And I'm about to empower the church in a real heavy-duty way, if you can let me put my language in this dialogue. Isaiah 4 tells us, it's one of the clearest descriptions of how God plans to act at the end of the age. Do you want a couple other passages in Isaiah just for your own edification? Isaiah 33 to 35. That's three chapters. It builds what Isaiah 4 introduces. Isaiah 33 to 35, woo, it really picks up, man. I mean, it really picks up. Isaiah introduces it in chapter 4. He develops it more in chapter 33 to 35. And if you're not content with Isaiah 33 to 35, then Isaiah 60 to 64 brings it to a whole other level. Isaiah 60 to 64, that's the crescendo of Isaiah's theology. In Isaiah 60 to 64, he summarizes it all together. He brings it all together in Isaiah 60 to 64. Prophetic proclamations added to that are prophetic prayers in those five chapters, Isaiah 60 to 64. It's powerful, but maybe you say, well, Isaiah 4 is enough for me for now. I'll just look at this. I'll just look at Isaiah chapter 4. Well, it begins in verse 2. Strategically, this is not an accident. This wasn't like, oh yeah, oh, by the way, this is totally strategic. He's been describing how he's going to confront rebellion. He's describing how the nations of the world are going to be shaken. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. That's what chapter 2 and 3. The shaking is coming. The people's hearts are getting fearful. They're saying, my goodness, you're going to confront evil. What about the righteous? And the Lord says, I'm going to empower the righteous. I assure you, I will empower those that love me. Even an immature love. Begins in chapter 4, verse 2. Strategically, out of nowhere, he breaks forth with this positive proclamation in that day. He's talking about the end of the age. He's not talking about his own generation. He's talking about the end of the age in that day. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, the branch of the Lord is the Old Testament title for the Messiah. Isaiah introduces the phrase, the branch of the Lord. It's a very strategic phrase. The branch of the Lord signifies that he is the source. He said in John 15, I'm the vine. I am the branch in the sense I'm the source of life, and you're the extensions of that. The branch speaks of that which starts small and grows. And Jesus said, eventually, my fruit, my tree will fill the whole earth. It's a slow, progressive growth. He's a branch. There's a source of life that's running through him that one day will fill the earth. There's many, many reasons why the title branch is dramatic and dynamic title. Isaiah introduces the title for the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. Jeremiah mentions it two times. Zechariah mentions it two more times. Jeremiah and Zechariah, in their references to this prophecy, they develop more insight. They take it beyond where Isaiah took it. They came after Isaiah. They were after his day. But anyway, the branch of the Lord, the Messiah. The Lord says, I'm going to reveal the Messiah's beauty to planet Earth. More than just in the sky in a natural creation. He's going to cause a spirit of revelation. We're going to look like David did. See, David had this special anointing that's appeared a few times through history. David would look at the sky and his heart would pound in ardent love because he could see by the Holy Spirit's power the beauty of the Lord in the sky and in creation in a way that even the average believer doesn't notice. David's heart was empowered with revelation. The Lord's going to reveal his son's beauty that way, but it's going to be more than that. Demonstrations of power, but it's more than that. The Spirit of God is through the Word of God is going to show us what God's like deep in his being. Our hearts are going to be captivated with the beauty of the Lord. This is the central strategy of the Lord to restore the first commandment to first place. The central strategy, reveal the beauty of Jesus and fascinate the human spirit with Jesus. Not even with his works, not even with his power, not even with revival, but the infinitely beautiful God is going to reveal his beauty by the Holy Spirit and thrill the human spirit. Now, why is the beauty of the Lord so central? Isaiah begins with this thunderous prophecy, then he develops it throughout the book. He is truly the prophet of the beauty of God, Isaiah is. David understood this thing about the beauty of the Lord. David said, of course, David had been in heaven now about 300 years when this happened, or a little less than that. And David would say, yes and amen, the beauty of the Lord will change the people. The beauty of the Lord works. I was a first fruit. I was a down payment to prove how dynamically changed people are by the beauty of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful, he said. God has created the human spirit in such a way. God has created the human spirit in such a way where we have a longing to be fascinated. We have a craving to be fascinated. The fascinating God made us with a craving to be fascinated. You can't repent of it. You can't quench it. You can't put it out. You can't quench this thing. You have a longing to be fascinated. That's what the entertainment industry is built upon. The entertainment industry exploits this longing in the human spirit to be fascinated. And it promises all kinds of fascination that doesn't really deliver at all. And when this fascination is not, we're not experiencing it. Beloved, we end up spiritually bored. The human spirit created to be fascinated, if it's not fascinated, it's bored. And when you're spiritually bored, you are so vulnerable to sin and Satan, spiritually bored. It's like a big bullseye on your heart. Come and get me. When we're spiritually bored, when the fascination is gone, when the marvel doesn't exist, when the wonderment with the sifted, when the awe no longer is in the church begins to look over the fence into the illegal areas of life. Fascinate me. That's the strength of perversion. Perversion promises fascination. So the young man goes to the edge. So he thinks of perversion. He's not satisfied. He goes one more step, seeking, longing for anything that would satisfy the cry. The young woman, the old man, the old woman, they keep going to further read, seeking for a fascination that they cannot ever attain to. The Bible calls it the deceitfulness of sin. It promises to deliver the fascination, but it never delivers it. It only brings you into destruction. We pump more things in our body. We start with the lower arenas of the drugs and the alcohol, and it increases. We're looking for something to some alternate consciousness so we can feel and be excited. We're looking for something. And it keeps moving on and on and on to regions of such destruction in that chemical abuse arena. They try it through sexuality. Some people try it through money. A lot of people try it through ministry. I'm bored. I'll get a bigger ministry. That's it. I'll push and connive and manipulate anything to get more people listening to me. They will listen to me. Or in the secular arena, if I have more money, I'll be fascinated. It never works. Never works. The human spirit was created by a jealous God to be fascinated by one thing and one thing only. The unveiling of the knowledge of God to the human spirit. The greatest pleasure that God ever created us with the capacity for, God Himself. We attempt to answer that fascination in illegal ways. We end up being crushed by the judgment of God at the end of the day. God wants us to be fascinated, but not in ways outside of His wisdom and His counsel. So God's answer, He's going to grip the human spirit with the beauty of Jesus, verse 2. God's answer, He's going to set us on fire by what we see. There's going to be an emotional chemistry change. God's going to set us on fire. Oh, I love the verse in Isaiah 62:1. God says, I won't quit moving. I won't be silent. I won't stop moving till I set the people on fire on the inside. They'll be burning and shining lamps. I'll set them on fire before this thing is over. Beloved, God's about to set the body of Christ worldwide on fire from the inside out. And He's going to use the beauty of Jesus. He's going to use the beauty of Jesus. What they see will set them on fire. It will change their appetites. It will thrill them. I tell you, a man or a woman fascinated, a man or a woman with a little bit of awe in their heart, they sin less, they quit less, they endure temptation, they endure persecution, they give more, they work in them, they do everything better that's good and everything less that's bad when they're fascinated. But a bored church, they sin more, they divide more, they complain more, they quit more, they give less, they work less, they're bored on the inside, and most people are looking for a new experience in ministry or a new experience in the secular arena, in their job, in order, or a new experience of entertainment to boost them up on the inside. Beloved, those things won't happen if the center is empty. It's a fascination we're created for. And God fully intends to answer it with power like no other time in history. It's a very, very powerful thing. Now, there's three applications of verse 2 here. There's three basic, well, there's more than three, but three I want to address right now for just a moment. When we look at this prophecy, this is a monumental prophecy. This is a mountain in the middle of Isaiah's theology. The idea that God's beauty would be unfolded, the implications are massive. This isn't, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to like what He looks like. This is not what He's saying. He's saying the massive consequence and implication of the God who hides beauty, no longer hiding it, but unveiling it. Unveiling it like never before, stunning the redeemed, empowering them to embrace any manner of obedience. Number one, there's a theological application. The beauty of the Lord is the sustaining power of everything God is going to do.
This is the end of side one. To continue, please turn the tape over.
Feeling it and drawing people into it will burn out and will wear out. Theologically, it is the source, it's the fountain of everything God is going to describe in the book of Isaiah in the Great Revival. The beauty of the Lord theologically is the centerpiece, the revelation, the beauty of the Lord. I like to talk about the three faces, the bridegroom, king, and judge, the three faces of His beauty. Secondly, there's an emotional application. When we see the beauty of the Lord is going to be revealed, we say in our hearts, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our neighbors, there's hope for them. There's hope for me. It gives us an emotional encouragement. God says, help is on the way. There's a new measure of revelation. There's a new power that's coming that's going to set people on fire. The hopeless, bored, stuck in perversion church can say, I'm going to be changed. It's not going to be business as usual. Something's coming that's unprecedented. There's an emotional application. It encourages us. But there's a practical application as well. There's a focus of the individual heart. Yes, we are to have our hands, we are to have our hands occupied in natural responsibilities in the home and the job. Our hands are to be occupied in responsibilities of ministry, but our heart is to be preoccupied with a person. Our heart is preoccupied while our hands are occupied. While our hands are laboring in all the spheres of life, Isaiah says, if you have any understanding, I am giving you a very practical application. Do what David did. He's the first fruits that this thing really works. It changes you. It moves you off of the place called stuck. It saves you from burnout. There's a practical focus. And my prayer is that this church, if in all the things that we do, that there is a growing practical focus at the core of the individuals on the beauty of the Lord. We say, well, we're not that good at it. We don't get a hold of it that much, but we've got a focus. We have a growing inward focus. That's the practical application. And everything that God does, He's going to bring in the harvest. He's going to bring in the multitudes. But let me tell you this one thing. He's after, the Spirit of God wants to make people absolutely, wholly infatuated with the beauty of Jesus. It's coming. Something unprecedented is about to break in upon the human race. That's God's plan, is to restore the first commandment to first place. His strategy is the Lord. His method is the release. The plan, the promise, I mean, is the first commandment restored to first place, wholehearted lovers. The strategy, God says, I'm going to change their emotional chemistry. I'm going to show them my son's beauty. The methodology is going to be the fire of God. He's going to intervene with manifest fire. He's coming as a God of fire. Again, many metaphors of God in the Bible. Wind, wine, water, and a multitude of others. But clearly the highest expression of what the essence of God is fire. The fire, there's two sides of one coin. Two sides of the same fire. Not a contradiction. Not God acting one way one time, another way. The same God with the same fire, but two applications according to the heart response. To the rebellious, the fire destroys. To the repentant, even though they're immature, the fire enables. The same fire destroys those that resist. It enables those that say yes, no matter how immature. I don't care what you're stuck in. I don't care what manner of pornography or drugs or substance abuse. I don't care what sin. I don't care how perverted it is. If you have a yes in your spirit, this fire will progressively deliver you. If you resist Him, this fire will crush the earth. Because this fire, God says, I only look like I don't notice. I'm about to intervene on a global dimension. Isaiah said it as clear as anybody in the Bible. Matter of fact, Isaiah said it more clear than anybody. The great shaking is coming. Beloved, this is frightening, but it's true. Revelation 9:15. The shaking is going to come to such a degree that 1/3 of the human race will be cut off in premature death. 1/3 of the human race will be killed by the temporal judgments of God. Not the devil, the temporal judgments of God. Believers and unbelievers will be swept away in temporal judgments. People say, now wait a second, no. We're not appointed to wrath. The eternal wrath never touches a believer. God's wrath, His eternal wrath will never touch us. But you think when the earthquakes hit in these various parts of the earth, there aren't believers that are being swept away? They go right into the presence of God. They don't have any complaints. They step over the line and say, wow, this is awesome. Now, their friends and family are crying and hurt, but they're happy as can be. They're saying, whoa, boy, did I get the deal. I got my leave of absence from my tour of duty on planet Earth. I'm home now. I don't have to go to the war zone. So, but the point of it is, this thing is coming. Kansas City, 1.5 million people in the metro area. 1/3, that's 500,000 people in Kansas City, will eventually be swept away by the temporal judgments. What I mean by that, they will die premature deaths. They will die deaths that are tragically inflicted on them by the judgments of God on the earth. Now, I know the church isn't ready for that, but it's still coming. It's still coming. The Lord says, my fire is about to be manifest. In verse 4, calls it the spirit of judgment. The spirit of judgment is when God uses the destroying fire to wake up planet earth. You say, well, God, you're awful mean to do that. He goes, no, I'm not. Because my destroying judgments, my destroying fire wakes them up. Judgment and wrath is waiting around the corner. And God's going to use the temporal judgments to wake up the other people because of His goodness and His kindness. Well, there's another kind of fire. It doesn't confront rebellion. It empowers those that are willing. The end of verse 4, it's called the spirit of burning. It has an entirely different dimension to it. It imparts capacities in the spirit. We read the Word of God and we feel dull and bored. We have no attention. The Lord says, I'm going to warm your spirit. I'm going to warm your spirit. I'm going to put new capacities on your spirit for me. I'm going to give you the ability to see the invisible. I'm going to give you the ability supernaturally to perceive the unperceptible, to see the unseen. You'll walk around with the reward in you. Your heart will flow like a river on the inside with love. And they'll take this from you and they'll say that about you, but you'll carry the reward with you, the knowledge of God. That spirit of burning is more than gives you the ability to see. It's going to give you the ability to make known the beauty of Jesus to others through words and deeds. It's going to impart new anointings. The spirit of burning will impart new anointings to make known the beauty of Jesus through word and through deed. And that spirit of burning is going to make us lovers of God. It's very, very, it's a fantastic deal. We're going to be made lovers of God. The method is described twofold, the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. One's positive, one's negative. The spirit of burning is positive, the spirit of judgment is negative. Verse 2 and 3, the people are going to be described at the end of the age, the redeemed. The redeemed are described in three different ways, by three different words at the end of verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 4. It says here, it says at the very end of verse 2, for those of Israel who have escaped, the beauty of the Lord will be revealed to those of Israel who have escaped. Now this is talking specifically to the redeemed of the tribe of the nation of Israel, but it's a picture, it's a God is showing us a display of what he's going to do in the redeemed worldwide. He's talking about the revival of Jesus' people in the nation of Israel. But he says, if I do it in the most difficult place in the world, how much more will I do it everywhere else? He's not confining this description to Israel. He's saying, if I do it in the hardest place on the earth, it will be easy to do it everywhere else. But of course, for the Lord, it's easy to do this anyway. It's all a matter of his timing. He says, those of Israel who have escaped. That's kind of a frightening word. Escape. Escape what? What is there to escape? Of course, we already know what it is. The spirit of burning. I mean, the spirit of judgment. The great end time shaking. It's going to cause an unprecedented amount of human destruction and destruction of planet Earth before the eternal judgments of God break forth. Look at verse 3. So come to pass. The one that is left, the one that remains, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. He uses words like those that have escaped, those that are left, those that remain. It gives you this kind of really funny feeling. Escaped, remain, left. What about the rest of the human race? That implies that a number are not going to escape. And that's the truth. Isaiah makes it graphically clear. The timing is the end of the age, the great shaking. Fact number one about these people, there will be a remnant that God will supernaturally spare. But he will spare them for a purpose. You say he spares them before because he loves them? No, not exactly. Because he loves those that are born again that go to heaven. I mean, he's not keeping them on the earth because he loves them. He loves the ones he's taking home premature. He's keeping them on the earth because they have agreed to follow his plan. His plan is to restore the first commandment in the earth. He's going to cause a remnant that have said yes to holiness to remain. He's going to go ahead and give the others a leave of absence, an honorable discharge. He's going to bring them on home because so many of them are confusing the waters. So much of the division, so much of the human opinion, so much of the strife. The Lord says, I'm going to help the end time church. I'm going to take a bunch of them out of the way and just kind of pat them on the back and bring them on up into glory. And I'm going to have a single-minded, love-consumed people that are totally unified at the end of the age. Says the word holy, and the word holy put extravagant lovers. People separated unto God. I don't mean holy means you just stay away from bad movies and you don't wear makeup. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about extravagantly separated as lovers unto God. Those will remain. He wants the lovers staying on the earth as a rule. Some of them will be taken home. He wants the lovers setting others on fire. He wants the wholehearted lovers being unified and becoming vessels of the glory of God. They will be called holy on earth and in heaven. They will be clearly people abandoned to God. He said, the other ones, I'm going to go ahead and give them a leave of absence, an honorable discharge. I'm going to go ahead and bring them on home. They'll like it better up here anyway than down there. They never could quite get aligned with what I was doing. It will be better for them here. It will be better for my purpose on the earth. That's in terms of the redeemed. The unredeemed, when they go into eternal destruction. There's a remnant. There's, and I don't know. I imagine it being hundreds of millions of people. But believe it, but beloved, believe me, there will be a remnant that will be essential. And the issue of the remnant is they're wholly given to God. I believe it's a large remnant. That's my personal opinion. There'll be fiery lovers. The word is holy. It says the next phrase there in verse 3, it's everyone whose name is written in the book of the living. The book of the living is a very interesting concept in the Old Testament. It's mentioned 7 or 8 times. The Bible, the prophets describe a book that God is the keeper of. It's a book that God's the writer in. That God writes things in the book about people on the earth. And this book says who, what, when, where, and why people exit the earth. It's His sovereignty. Nobody can challenge it effectively. God says, I've got a book that's written. I have sovereign things that I've ordained. I have things I've established for the end times that are so precious to me. I have a book recorded. And the ones that I have recorded, the ones that I have set apart unto myself for this hour. And I believe it's hundreds of millions. He says, I've written them in my book. They will escape. The others, believers and unbelievers, I'll bring the believers on home and give them an early break. And I'll give the unbelievers, it will be destruction for them forever and forever. But there's a book, and it's sovereignly ordained. This book of the living is going to be a real source of trouble to human beings. They don't like somebody who exerts authority over life and death. They go, who are you to determine who goes and who stays? I am the God of all the living. And whose name is written in my book to be a survivor, they will stay. Whose name I have written, they shall leave. And this issue of anger against God will be centered around the issue of His right and authority, His choices and His timing about who stays and who leaves. It's all written in the book. It's the book of the living. It's not just the book of who is saved. It's the book of strategy at the end of the age as well. God says who and where, when and why. And people say, I don't like your choice. And the Lord says, it behooves you to bow before me. Because if you get angry at me and get adversarial, you will get in great trouble. But to yield to me in humility and to be tenderized, you will become a partaker of the enabling fire. It's a sovereign choice. It's a massive choice. It's not as simple as I'm making it. In the early church, 2 men were put into prison, James and Peter. James had his head cut off. Peter was delivered. Those things are written in the book. It wasn't just a matter of who was more mature. It's not that simple. That's one of the elements is being given to God. But James was a holy apostle who was totally given to God. But he was taken, but the other one was spared. The end time judgments are going to have a divine strategy about them. It says in verse 4, the purpose of God in this spirit of burning. Verse 4, what's the purpose? To wash away filth, to purge away blood guiltiness. God says, why do I want the spirit of judgment to come? I want to remove filth from earth. There's two applications. He says, you think I've been sleeping and I don't know the abominable things increasing on planet earth? He says, I am going to wash it away with my power by the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment. But also, to the rebellious, he will confront them. He will wash them away. He will take them away. But to the most immature believer that says to God, oh, give me forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It's different. Zechariah calls it a fountain that will be opened up in the last days. Zechariah 13:1. It's a phenomenal promise. On the last days, a fountain will be opened. It will go over nations and wash them from their perversion, their immorality, their rebellion, their covetousness, their anger, their murder, their rage. They'll be washed as a free gift. Washed and cleansed. Guilt removed. No fear of being found out. Instantly cleansed by the fountain that God will open at the end of the age. Washed away. If you're rebellious, you're taken away in judgment. If you have a yes in your spirit to Jesus, He forgives you freely. It's going to purge away blood guiltiness. The blood defiles the land, the Bible says. The church is going to be persecuted in Israel. There's going to be blood shed in the last century, like the first generation. They will shed the blood of other Jewish believers, and the land will be polluted. The whole earth will be doing it. God says, I need to cleanse the land. Abortion is defiling the land. Wars defile the land. All these unrighteous wars. There's many ways of which blood is shed that defiles land. God says, before my son returns, I have to settle the issue of cleansing the land. I have to cleanse the hearts, that's wash, filth away. I have to cleanse the land. I have to purge blood guiltiness off the land before my son can return. Those are issues of the justice of God. He goes on in chapter 5, and in verse 5, and develop the issue of the spirit of burning. It's absolutely magnificent. The issues of the spirit of burning. Verse 5 and 6 are now describing the remnant that is saved, that is empowered by God. Oh, verse 5 and 6, beloved, you'll read it and you'll say, no. I've read this to people and they said, yeah, mean. I said, can't mean God really going to do it, right? And they go, wait a second, look at this. Let's just read it. Then, it says, when the shaking is going, people are being killed by the judgments of God. The righteous or the lovers are escaping, at least some of them, not all of them. The power of God's moving on the earth. The beauty of the Lord, it's at that time. The Lord hasn't returned yet. The Lord's going to create above every dwelling place, above every assembly. That's an interesting concept. Above every gathering place of the believers. Mount Zion is not a geographic place in Israel. Yes, it is, but it's more than that. Mount Zion is the habitation of God. It's where God manifests himself in the Spirit through Jesus. He says every single dwelling place of Mount Zion. Hebrews 12 says the church is Mount Zion. We're Mount Zion. Because we have access to the presence of God by the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Above every dwelling place, there's going to be a cloud of smoke and there's going to be the pillar of fire. Can we kind of scratch your head and go, now what? Now say that one more time. Isaiah says, I'm only saying what I see. At the end of the age, the cloud of smoke is going to return. The shining flame of fire is going to return. Now what do you mean it's going to return? Those are things that happened with Moses in Egypt. The fire and the cloud. We got so used to those in children's church, teaching the kids those stories, it's never impacted. Beloved, fire and cloud appeared above all the people of God, for real. The Lord says, you think I'm going to end the age in less of a power demonstration than I began it? Acts chapter 2, they're gathered around in the upper room, 120 intercessors, day of Pentecost. Oh Lord, send your spirit. Oh Lord, send your spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 3, suddenly, Peter opens his eyes. I'm adding this part. He hits John with his elbow. John, look, open your eyes. I love you. John, quit it. Look, open. John opens his eyes. It says in Acts 2, verse 3, the fire of God appeared to every one of them. Now, what would you do? Let me rephrase the question. What will you do when the fire appears in the buildings? Appears. Literally appears. Not kind of like it. The fire will appear again. Peter goes, John, did you see it? John says, Peter, we've all seen it. Quit talking right now. This isn't the time to talk. You always talk when you should be quiet. Be quiet, Peter. We've all seen the fire. It's resting. The second thing that's resting on every one of them. It's just like hovering over them, brooding over them, empowering them with an enabling power. The fire's resting, giving them new abilities to see, to preach, new abilities to love. It's transforming their emotional chemistry. John the Baptist, the forerunner, called it the baptism of fire. It comes and changes weak men into supernaturally empowered men or women, children, old or young. It's not related to your station in life. It's related to the power of God. The fire appeared at the day of Pentecost. Well, it was a one-time deal. Isaiah says, no, that was a first fruits. That was a down payment. Beloved, right now the church is struggling. You know, people, the holy laughter thing. You know, people come and laugh a little bit and some shake and some fall and others go, well, maybe yes, maybe no. But all the discussion and debate, it's going to blood, fire, and smoke, not just laughing and falling. I believe the laughing and falling will be there. Those kind of dimensions will stay there and possibly even increase in some ways. I don't think the Lord's replacing him. I think he's adding too. Acts chapter 2, verse 19, Peter quotes Joel, says it's going to three major manifestations, blood, fire, and smoke. Blood, yes, blood will be one of the main manifestations at the conference. Blood. Whose blood? Big subject. Blood is going to be one of the main manifestations. Where? Oh, it's going to, in Moses' day, it appeared in the Nile River. The whole Nile River turned to blood. That was the old covenant. That was a covenant with no glory compared to the new covenant. The whole river turned to blood when the prophet spoke. Many, many types of manifestations. My guess is there's 10 or 20 complete different manifestations of each one of those three categories. This is not comprehensive. This is a hint. Isaiah said there's going to be fire. He says there's going to be fire coming. Fire and smoke. He says the cloud and smoke. I believe it's a cloud of smoke. The glory cloud. The glory cloud is entering in like it did in the days of old. Can you imagine what meetings will be like when the glory of God, the smoke of God, enters in again and begins to take control? Beloved, it's not going to be more of yesterday. Now, I don't know when the Lord, I believe we're at the beginning, but the Lord's just a little by little turning the fire up, just a little bit. Isaiah said smoke and fire. Peter quotes Joel and said smoke and fire and blood. Don't forget the blood. Isaiah said, well, the Lord just gave me smoke and fire. Joel got blood. He got all three categories. It says, oh, that's kind of neat. Beloved, this is not neat. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the God of Genesis 1. I believe this. I cannot prove this, but I believe it. I'll go down in crazy faith if it's not true. I believe that the God of Genesis 1, who started natural history in Genesis 1, is going to end natural history more dramatic than he began it in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a serious chapter. Hello? Genesis 1 is serious. I believe God is going to answer and end natural history. The whole sky will be ablaze with fire. The angels will be all standing and manifest to the natural realm. Millions of people will be suspended in midair, defying gravity. All kinds of things will be happening. The sun won't work. Genesis 1 hooked the sun up. The end of the age, it unhooks the sun. The sky, the stars are all messed up. Millions of people standing in midair. The whole thing is completely rearranged. I believe God's going to end it with more power than he began it, at least more drama. I really believe it. I seriously do. Well, that's kind of neat. No. It's more than neat. It's more than neat. Amen. We could go on and on. We're going to stop there. Let's stand. Isaiah 4 just introduces it. Oh, Lord, we want to wait on the Lord. Oh, the beauty's coming. Weak and broken, stuck in the mud people are going to be changed. We're going to be helped. Our spouses, our sons, our daughters, our parents, our cousins, our aunts, our uncles, our friends, our people in the workplace, there's something coming of a new level, a new order. A new order's coming. Joanne, why don't you come on up? Oh, I didn't see you. No, go ahead. I didn't even see you. No, stay there. Oh, we come before you. Oh, we come before you, Lord. Lord, we're all overwhelmed. If you're a thinking person, you're overwhelmed right now. I'm overwhelmed. You're overwhelmed. It seems so distant. There's not the touch of reality. So there's a comfort in the fact that none of it seems real. But it's real. It's already beginning. We're at the beginning of the beginning. Fire is beginning to manifest just a little bit here and there across the nations. Lord, we're overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed. Lord, we're troubled that you write names in books and you have people leave the earth premature without us being informed, or we don't vote on it. It's people that we might love. It might be us. That troubles us. That scares us a little bit. Your eternity scares us, God. That you decide and you operate out of the wisdom of eternity. That frightens us. You have no sense of control over this. Send your fire, Lord. Fire. Just everyone close your eyes. Just open your spirit to the Lord. Weak and broken people, we need fire. We need fire. Loose your fire, Lord. Truth.
Send your fire, Lord, and open our eyes.
We are slow of hearing, Lord.
Open our eyes, Lord, with the fire to see you as you are, to see your beauty. Send your fire, Lord.
Genesis to Revelation, God said he would do it. He is going to do this. He is not a liar.
We felt your touch, Lord, now.
paradigms, Lord. Change our paradigms.
And see just as you see. Flames of your holy fire.
Send your fire.
Consuming our soul. Let your fire, Lord, consume our
survivors, those who escape the terrible judgments. Lord's power will rest upon them in an unprecedented way.
We know you're showing us, we don't know
you. Those that are set apart to the Lord.
About this glory that you promised to bring. One thing we know, Lord, oh yes, just one thing we know.
Send enabling fire, Jesus.
Open our eyes.
Oh, our hearts are bored, Lord.
We felt your touch.
Our hearts are cold, Lord. Send the enabling fire.
God, we realize it will never be the way you meant it to be. Till we can see, Lord, touch our eyes with fire. Touch our eyes.
This concludes this tape presentation from Friends of the Bridegroom. For more information on resources,